All right, great. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together, and then we'll get into the Word. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. I thank you, God, for what happened yesterday in our nation's capital. I thank you for Franklin Graham. I thank you for all those that gathered together there with him and all these other church leaders. And Lord, praying for all the different stations there in our nation's capital, from the White House to the Capitol and Lord, all over the city. I just thank you for the prayers that went up and the repentance, God, that went up and the hearts that went before your throne. God, I know and we know, if we're honest, God, we recognize that we deserve to be judged. And yet, Lord God, your mercy, you judged every sin on the cross and everything that we transfer to the cross, asking forgiveness and repenting, we will not be judged for. And I pray that for our nation, that we would cry out, God, that you'd forgive us as pastors for neglecting your word and the teaching of your word, and God, and just walking with you the way that we should as a body of Christ across America, Lord, blending into the world and just being like the world. Lord, forgive us. Have mercy on us. Let us shine brightly and boldly and differently than everyone else. And then I pray, God, you'd send a spirit of evangelism and conviction on our nation that we might see a great revival in the church and a great move of salvation among the lost, that these things that we've done before your throne in heaven that we are guilty of can be transferred over to what you paid for on that cross, Lord, not just so that we get out of trouble, but so that righteousness can be done, Lord, and your name can be glorified. So, Father, I pray now that as we look at Paul addressing your future judgment here in chapter 1 of Thessalonians and then moving into chapter 2, I pray you would open your word to us, God. I pray you would speak to us. I pray you would teach us. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to say to us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, again, as we jump in here to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking today, and maybe hopefully we're going to get all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. But we're going to be looking at first eternal judgment and then the great tribulation. Now, we're jumping in midstream, kind of an odd place to start here because of where we ended last week, and I intended to go longer last week and wasn't able to do that, but Paul has now written this letter, his second letter to the Thessalonians, and in the first part of the letter, he wants to encourage them about the persecution that they're enduring. The church was being very abused. It was very persecuted. Rome was very anti-Christian, if you will. And there were a lot of different gods in Rome, but the gods they had, you know, fed the flesh, everything the flesh wanted to do, and they called it a god, and they gave their flesh, their sin life, a reason to worship, if you will. And so the church was hated because the church stood on the truth. And so they were being persecuted. There was great persecution coming against these believers. And Paul wrote to them, we talked about last week, saying, look, God is going to deal with your persecutors. God is going to make sure that those that persecute you, he's going to trouble himself. God will go after them. And we talked about how, you know, we as Christians need to be forgiving and we need to be loving, and that's what God calls us to do. But it's comforting to know that God's our defense, that God's going to protect us, that nobody gets away with anything, and that God is the one that watches over us. And so as Paul begins to address this, Paul's going to jump into the type of judgment that they're going to be facing. And it's very interesting because a lot of the same things they believed in their day, we believe today. And there's a lot of false teachings about the judgment of God. Again, it's not a popular subject. We like to talk more about the love of God. But the reality is God also is a God of judgment. He has to be. And we talked about that last week. If God is just, he can't just be forgiving. He also has to judge sin. And the good news is, the bad news is sin has to be judged. The good news is, if we transfer that sin over to the cross, we're not the ones that get judged. It goes on Jesus. And everything that he was judged for that day on that cross. And so Paul writing to them wants them to know their persecutors will be judged with tribulation if they don't transfer that over to the cross. And he's going to clear up some of the misconceptions in his day and ours about what God's judgment is like. And so let's, again, jump in here starting in verse 9. Remember the context. He's talking about those that have been persecuting the church in Thessalonica. And he says there in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is, these that were persecuting them, as well as all that reject Christ, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, there are three things here right off the bat I want you to take note of concerning what Paul says about God's judgment. The first thing that he says is that God's judgment on the wicked is eternal. Note that. He says it is an everlasting destruction. The word of the language means without end. So it goes on forever and forever and forever. And again, there were some in Paul's day, and there's some in our day who try to say that God's judgment is only temporary. It's something that lasts for a short amount of time, either in duration, or some say there'll be maybe a total annihilation of everyone where we no longer exist. There's just nothing there, not even a soul or spirit, and we no longer exist. It's a teaching called annihilationism. But the problem is that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God, when he has to judge, it will be an eternal judgment. And I believe for those who try to explain away the eternal judgment of God, it's nothing more than the wicked trying to bring themselves comfort in a comfortless situation. In other words, if I say I'm not going to receive Christ, I don't want Christ, I'm not going to become a Christian, then I've got to find comfort somewhere, because if the Bible's true and there really is a hell and there really is judgment, what am I going to do? Well, you know what? Man, I don't think there is a hell. I'll just believe that. And secondly, even if I get punished, I bet it's temporary. Eventually, God would never do that forever. And so that's not going to be going and happening or whatever. The Bible says that's exactly what eternal judgment is. But let me give a balance to this, because again, you say, well, Mark, where else is this in the Bible? Where else do we see that God says his judgment is eternal? Well, here's one in Jude 1:7. It says this: as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, that is, not conducting themselves as a man and a woman should in marriage, he says they're set forth as an example, and they suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Now note the word eternal. Again, it means the same thing, without end. It doesn't stop. Again, what did Jesus himself, he spoke about, and really Jesus spoke about hell in several different places. And again, he spoke about it very passionately, and he spoke about it in oftentimes very scary terms. And you wonder, why did the Lord speak about it in scary terms? Not because the Lord was trying to scare people into heaven, although the Bible does say save some with fear. But Jesus knows what hell is like. He created it. And you say, Mark, why would Jesus even create hell? Well, the Bible says that hell was not created for mankind, but hell was created for the devil and his angels. As a matter of fact, we see Jesus say this in Matthew 25:41. Jesus says this about hell. I think this is even important before we get into what he says in the next verse we're going to look at. But in Matthew 25:41, it says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, that is when the Lord is judging, depart from me, you cursed, into, note this again, everlasting fire. And then here's the next thing I want you to note, prepared for the devil and his angels. So who was hell prepared for? Hell was not prepared for you. Nobody in this room was hell created for. Not one person in here. Not one person on the planet. Not one person that has ever existed was hell created for. Hell was specifically created for the devil and his angels because of how horrible what they did was. And what did they do? These were angels living in heaven. They saw God's glory. It wasn't like blind mankind, not understanding the Bible, not understanding God's judgment. They knew it all, and they still said, we're going to rebel against you. We're going to fight against you. And God cast them out. And he said, if you're able to be in heaven and see my glory and my love and still reject me like that, there's a special place I'm going to create for you. It's an eternal fire. It's a lake of fire. And you're going to be there forever. Now, again, not for man, but for the demonic realm. Here's the problem. The Bible says we're all born sinners. We've been separated from God by our sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we all inherited that. And even if we hadn't inherited it, how many of us in this room are guilty of sin right now? We know that we are. We know we've done these things. And so here's what the Bible says. Although hell was not created for us, if we reject the only way out, which is the cross through Jesus Christ, we automatically get lumped in with the devil and his angels. So God didn't want mankind to go there, but the reality is there's a lot of mankind that will end up in this eternal lake of fire because they're lumped in with the devil and his angels because they haven't taken the way of escape through Jesus Christ. But it was never God's intention. It was never the Lord's heart. It's simply a consequence of rejecting the way out through the cross. And Jesus, again, speaking about the hell and eternal destruction, says, again, I said, he speaks of it in some really, really intimidating terms. Listen to what he said in Mark 9, verses 43 and 44. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell. He said, look, hell is so bad, it'd be better if your hands were cut off than going there. And he says, and into the fire, note this, he says the same thing, and being cast into the fire that shall never be quenched, that's eternal, it never goes out. And here's the part that I really just gets my attention, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says, not only is this a place where the fire never goes out, there's some worm there that's chasing you around. Aren't you glad you'll never know? Now, I'm not joking about hell. We laugh about that, but I mean, this is serious. When I think about, okay, it's one thing to think, all right, I'm going to be separated. There's a lake of fire if I don't choose Jesus Christ, if I choose to be with the angels, the fallen angels or whatever. But what's this worm thing? I don't want to find out. And I'm thankful to God that I never will find out. I'm thankful to the Lord that's something I'll never have to face. And again, for those who would say, well, yeah, I know Jesus said that, but I don't believe that. If you've got the courage to say that you think Jesus is lying, then that's fine. That's between you and God. But here's the bottom line. What if he is right and you're wrong? And considering he's God and you're mankind, I know where I'm standing. And so it's a very serious situation that needs to be looked at. Now, it doesn't stop there, because it's not just the lake of fire and this worm, whatever that is. But notice what else he says here. Look at this. He says in verse 9 that there'll be everlasting destruction. Note this, from the presence of the Lord and from his glory. Did you know that even if you're an unbeliever today, you're in the presence of the Lord to some level? Now, what do you mean by that, Mark? Here's what I mean. You're not saved. You're not in the kingdom. Your sins aren't done away with. But the Bible says that God's glory and presence fills the universe. And so what that means is there's no escape from his presence. You're born and you just know God's presence. You don't know what it is. You just know that suddenly there's light, there's happiness, there's joy, there's fun, there's anticipation, there's things to look forward to, especially when you're young. It's just life. But here's what many people don't understand and what most of us don't understand. That's simply because we're in the realm where God's presence is. Here's what he says about hell. We will not only be in a lake of fire, we'll be removed from the realm of the presence of God. So what that means is emotionally, there won't be any hope. There won't be any happiness. There won't be any light. There won't be any life. It'll be only loneliness. There won't be companionship. The bottom line is, it's not just the physical suffering he talks about that the devil and his angels were designed for, that place made for them, but they're going to lose all the natural things that we just take for granted. You know, when I travel, I go to other places and do missions or whatever, and I've been to many different countries where I can feel the darkness. I don't know how to say it any other way. I get off of the plane, I go there, I can feel the oppression. And when that happens, I, to be honest with you, I hate going to countries like that. I love going to serve the Lord. I love doing missions. And I say, Lord, here we go. Let's hunker down. Let's do this thing. But I hate that feeling of the oppression that's there. And the reason that feeling of the oppression is there is because there's not much of the Word of God. There's not much light. There's not much teaching. So it's kind of the absence of God. It's like this where God's been kind of removed, right? And then when I get on the plane, I fly back home, I can feel the presence of God when I get off that plane back in America. It's a wonderful thing. Why is that? Because we have a lot of Bible in America, a lot of believers in America, a lot of light in America. So while God's presence is everywhere, even in the dark countries, his presence is greater in certain areas, and you can feel that as you travel around the earth. Now imagine what that's like if there's nothing. If you think those countries are oppressed, wait until there's no hope. Nothing at all. This is the picture that he's giving here about those who will be eternally separated, which is why God never designed it for man. God never intended man to go there, and God doesn't want anybody to go there. And by the way, God doesn't send anybody there. People say, how could God, if he's a God of love, how could God send someone there? How could God do that if this is the case? God doesn't send anyone there. God sent his son to keep everyone from going there. That's the whole point of Jesus coming to the earth. The Bible says we were separate from God at birth. We have to be forgiven of our sin to get to heaven. He says, I don't want mankind going to that place. Jesus, go get them. Yes, Father. He came to the earth, he lived, he died, and now he says, anyone, Anyone that comes to me, I don't care your background, what sin you've done. I don't care what you're fighting with. You come to me, I will accept you, and then you'll have your way into the kingdom of God. And so it's wrong to blame God for anyone being going there as well. It's something that, again, the Lord has given us an out on. And so, again, you know, this is something where we have to look at it and say, you know what, Lord, you've warned us, you've told us, and you've given us a way out. This is why Paul said, make sure that you tell people. You know, we don't want to go around again just, you know, preaching hellfire and damnation to everyone. That's not the way to reach them. But remember, a lot of times before people even hear the good news, they've got to hear the bad news. And that is, do you know where you're going to be forever? Do you know what your eternity is? Look, I ask you this morning, do you know your eternity? Is that settled? It shouldn't be a question. It shouldn't be, I think so. This is too big. This is too big for an I think so. You need to say, I know so. And not just to satisfy your family and friends around you, but so that you know in your heart, I know when I die where I'm going to go. You know, I've often said it, I don't necessarily look forward to the transition from this body. I don't know what it's going to be like. We all kind of wonder, what's that going to be like, okay? I trust God when that time comes. But I know that when I leave this body, I know where I'm going. And there's nothing like that, the peace that that brings. And so he says they're going to be separated from the presence of God when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul now says, because you believed us and believed in Jesus, then this is what you're going to experience when the Lord comes back. And notice, Jesus will not only be glorified, but I love what Paul says here. He says that Jesus will be glorified in his saints. That means he'll be glorified in you. Here's what this is saying. Jesus is going to look beautiful and amazing when he comes back, but guess who else is going to look beautiful and amazing when Jesus comes back? You are. You're going to look beautiful and amazing because the Lord is going to be, again, through you, he's going to be showing his glory and his power. You know, I think about, what's it going to be like when we see each other in the kingdom and, you know, what's just, man, look at you. You know, I like what you've done with the place, you know? And then you're going to be doing the same thing with me. We're going to be seeing each other astounded at what we look like. And it must be amazing, especially if the Lord is going to shine his glory through us. And I'm thankful to know that God is going to make us humble so that we don't get puffed up like Satan did, because it was because of Satan's beauty. He saw the beauty of how he looked. That's what caused him to fall, the Bible says. It led to pride. But the good news is, the Bible says for us, when we get there, then we're going to be secure in the Lord. So that's not going to happen to us. We're not going to get prideful and be pulled away and all that stuff. We're just going to be beautiful, but we're not going to think we're, you know, better than we should be. It's going to be an amazing day to think about being glorified and how we're going to look in the Lord. He says in verse 11, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Now, he's not saying that you're going to be worthy by your own efforts. He's saying worthy through the cross is the context here. You're in Christ Jesus. And because of him, you're not facing his judgment. You're worthy by what he has done, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, him being glorified, you being glorified in him being glorified in you. It's going to be amazing. We think about marriage and it says the two become one. We're going to be one. We're one with the Lord now, but we're going to actually become one in that full realized spiritual sense. David said, I will be satisfied when I awake in the likeness of the Lord. And so we're going to awaken in his likeness and we're going to look like him. What's it going to be? Again, it's hard to imagine, but I can't wait. It's going to be very exciting. And so Paul finishes up here in chapter 1, encouraging them again that God's going to take vengeance on their enemies, explaining what kind of vengeance is going to be for those who reject Christ, and talking again the contrast of the beauty of those who receive Christ and receive eternity in heaven with him. And then he shifts gears now. As we get into chapter 2, Paul's going to begin to answer some of the questions and the false teachings that had been spreading in the church during this time. Remember, not only did they need to be encouraged about the persecution against them, but like every other church in the world, the enemy comes in and tries to bring in false teaching. He tries to bring in false doctrine. Well, the same thing was true here with the church of Thessalonica. And what was happening is, because of the persecution they were facing, people were writing letters and bringing a word forth and whatever you want to call it, saying, "We're in the great tribulation, brothers. Thus saith the Lord, the great tribulation has begun, and we're going to go through the great tribulation." And Paul's like, "Wait a minute. You're not going to go through the great tribulation. You have no idea what the great tribulation is like. And if you think this persecution is the great tribulation, you're extremely confused, because when you read what's going to happen during that time, it's nothing like this." And this is very appropriate to me today, because already with what we're having with COVID-19 and the riots and all that's happening, you know, in the streets and all this, I've already had people that have said, "Hey, are we in the great tribulation? Are we experiencing right now the great tribulation?" And so you want to say to them, "Look, no way. I mean, if you go read what the Bible, look, the oceans are going to be turned to blood. Most of the earth is going to be on fire. Yes, there'll be rioting, but it's not going to be in certain cities. It's going to be all over the world. And you're going to see just mass deaths and all these things that are going to be happening, wars that are going to blow our mind. That's the great tribulation." And so they needed to be comforted in that. And I think we need to be comforted in that as well, to know that, you know what, we're not going through that. He's promised that we won't face his wrath. But now Paul's not only going to refute it, he's going to give them some of the signs to know what the great tribulation is like, so they know they're not in it. And so now he begins to address this issue in chapter 2. Notice verse 1. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." He said, when Jesus Christ comes back, you'll know it. And before Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to go through the great tribulation. And so the first thing here to note is Paul gives them context so they understand where they really are prophetically. He says, if the day of Christ had come or the day of the Lord had come, you would know about it because of these things that I'm about to talk about. But the day of Christ and the day of the Lord speaks of that time that we know of as the great tribulation. It doesn't mean like a 24-hour period. It's talking about a time frame of tribulation that's going to take place. Now, the way it's going to break down is the first 3.5 years will be fairly peaceful. This world leader will be ruling and reigning. He'll be everybody's hero. He'll be out of Europe. And we're all going to be united as a one world government, one world everything when that guy takes power. But midway through, after 3.5 years, he's going to stand up and declare he's God. And Paul's going to address that in just a moment. That's when the great tribulation begins. So until you see someone in Jerusalem claiming their God from the third temple that will be rebuilt here in the last days, we'll talk more about that in just a moment too, then the Antichrist hasn't showed up yet. The great tribulation has not begun yet, and so you can rest. And so he tells them, I want you to recognize the signs, so that notice he says here, you will not be soon shaken. There in verse 2, in mind or troubled. Now, what does it mean, shaken in mind? This gives a picture of a very intense storm, almost like a hurricane. Kind of picture a hurricane with the trees, you know, just being bent over by this as they reel to and fro and things flying by in the wind. He says, this is what happens to your mind when you start hearing false teaching. And that's exactly what they were doing. Their mind was being blown away by this false teaching, and they were troubled. They were being shaken by it. It's a mental effect. And by the way, one of the main ways that Satan attacks the believer is the mind. It's a battlefield. It's a minefield, if you will, because he knows that if he can attack the mind, the rest of us will follow shortly after that. If he can control the central system of our body, that what makes us function, he can control the rest of us. And so not only is he after our mind in that sense of mind control, but also notice he tells them not to be troubled. This is a different word. This word here means to be shaken, not just in the intellectual sense, but shaken or troubled emotionally. So what he's saying is, don't be shaken in what you're thinking because of what you see happening in COVID-19 or the riots around America or around the world. Don't be troubled in your mind. You're not in the great tribulation. I do believe we're in the beginning of sorrows, but this is not the great tribulation. This is simply a time, a contraction that we're going through. And this emotional aspect of this, it means literally here to cry out or be troubled or be in a state of nervous excitement or to be frightened. And again, he knows that if he can frighten us, he's going to have a great tool against us because fear paralyzes. And what Satan wants is the paralyzed Christian. Look, I don't want to belittle the realness of what's happening with this virus, but here's what I've seen in addition to the realness of it. Is the paralyzation of many believers because of fear that I think Satan has brought into their heart. Listen, fear paralyzes. The Lord knew there was going to be viruses in the last day. The Lord knew there were going to be riots in the last day. The Lord knew all of this. And here was his instruction to the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Do not be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7, I've not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Use wisdom, but don't be paralyzed in hiding behind closed doors. I love Charles Spurgeon or Martin Luther was alive during the Black Plague. And one of the things he was struggling with is, how do I go out and minister to Jesus Christ and the people around me if there's this plague that I may get and die? And he said, God put in his heart to go do it. God called him to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but use wisdom. And he went out into the world, preached the gospel, used wisdom. He never caught the Black Plague. It doesn't mean that believers never get sick. But the bottom line is reaching the lost doesn't stop when a crisis comes. We just have to be creative. And if Satan can make you paralyzed from fear, I think of Nehemiah building the walls of Jerusalem. And somebody that came to him that was supposed to be a prophet brought him a word. Thus saith the Lord, Nehemiah, you better go into the temple and hide because they're going to kill you. You're going to die if you keep doing this ministry. You're going to die. You're all going to die. Go hide. He said, whoa, 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 whoa. Should such a man as I hide when God has called me to go and do a work for him? I will not hide. I will continue to do the work of the Lord. And God used Nehemiah to finish the wall and to reestablish the nation of Israel. And so the bottom line is this, yes, use wisdom. Yes, be careful, especially the vulnerable, but don't be paralyzed by fear. God knew this was going to happen. Listen, I'm kind of now making that transition over where I'm encouraging the believers that have been staying home, it's time to come back to church. Now, why do I say that? Listen, not if you're in danger, and I've been very cautious with this, but there comes a point where you cross over the line and say, you know what? Here's what the Bible says. Do not forsake the assembling together of believers. Note this, especially as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the rapture. The day of Jesus Christ. And do you think God didn't know there wasn't going to be COVID-19 as the day approached? Do you think God doesn't know there's going to be riots the day approaches? God didn't say, no, when you see all these last days things happen, run and hide, lock your doors, don't go out. He said, you know what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And throughout centuries, whenever we've seen these flus, these plagues, these viruses, these wars, whatever's come through, the believers have gone out, they've used wisdom, but ministry hasn't stopped. And so I don't want to ask anyone to do anything that will put themselves in danger, but I feel that now it's come a point where you need to go before the Lord and say, God, how long do I hold off? How long do I do this? When do we get back to normal? Because the Bible says, and Paul will address this in just a moment, in the last days, there's going to be a falling away. Is this a part of that? I don't know. Only time will tell. But it shouldn't be if we're aware of what's going on. Don't be paralyzed by fear. Use wisdom, but don't be paralyzed. You'll be by nature. You know, you're in the house and the lights are out and it's dark. Even men do this. You won't admit it, but I'll be a parent. I'll be a man. I'll admit it. Suddenly, you stop and you freeze for a second, right? The wife usually, go check that out. It's amazing how they're ready to sacrifice your life with just a drop of a hat. Somebody's out there. They may have an axe and a gun. Go out there. But you, what? I'm not going out there. Kids, could you check that sound out back? I'm just kidding. But we freeze, right? We freeze. Why? Because fear paralyzes. And that's a great example. There's that paralyzation that has for a moment, and that can be healthy. You got to stop for a minute and go, okay, wait. All right, is this virus really going to kill everybody or not? Let's wait and see. Okay, it's not. Everybody's not dying. Let's all take a breath, relax. How do we now restart life again, living normal? Here we go. We're called to do this. Let's rock and roll. And that's where we are. Don't let yourself be paralyzed. And notice the techniques that the enemy was using here. He says, don't let your mind be troubled or shaken by spirit, number one. That is, a spirit comes upon you, maybe a spirit of fear. I'm just so afraid. What if I die? Miss, what if you die? What's going to happen to you? Do you know Jesus? You know what happens if you die? We're all jealous. Because you're in glory. I'm not saying we're trying to rush to get there. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying the very thing Satan tries to make us the most afraid of is actually our greatest day. The Bible says the day of our death is greater than the day of our birth. And Satan goes, be afraid of the day of your death. Be afraid, be afraid, be afraid. Whoa, 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 whoa. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. But I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to do what I've been called to do until Jesus takes me home. And nobody's going to tell me when I'm going home until Jesus makes that decision. And so boldness, courage. Don't let the spirit paralyze you. Spirit comes upon you, don't listen to it. Listen to God's spirit. I'm not giving you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Next, he says, don't let anybody worry you by a word. I got a word. I had a vision, brother, and here's what, and everybody's going to die, and all this is going to happen. And it's going to sweep this and do that. Okay, look, you just keep your word till I hear from God, because God doesn't give fear, and that's what you're doing. He's saying, don't listen to that if they bring fear to you. And lastly, he says, or by letter. And again, apparently letters were being written. Some said to even be in Paul's name, saying, you're in the great tribulation. It's happening right now. You're all in big trouble. Run, scream, wave your arms and yell. Hi, do whatever you have to do. You're going to die, right? So again, this was all happening. And Paul says, this isn't me. Don't believe it. I didn't write those letters. Don't listen to these guys. Look what he says there in verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you by any means. So let's set the record straight. For that day, that is the great tribulation, will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now look at this, several things to note here. As Paul talks to them about what's happening here, he says, first of all, he says, the day's not going to come unless the falling away. Now this is interesting because the falling away probably means people falling away from the faith. In the last days, people leaving their faith, leaving the church, not going to take the persecution, not going to take this or take that or whatever the case might be. That's where I lean, and I think it probably means that. There are also some who believe that this may be in reference to the rapture. The word falling away can mean removal. Okay, now I'm not saying that's what it means. I'm giving you the different scholars' viewpoints out there. I'm not a scholar, but I'll tell you what they say. But the bottom line is there's going to be, before we see the great tribulation, there'll be the rapture, which is true. So even if it's talking about the rapture, that's a true statement because that'll be before the great tribulation in the last 3.5 years. Or whether or not it's a falling away of the faith, that's going to happen as well because, again, the rapture will have already taken place and many people will be walking away or having nothing to do with regular church. Too much persecution. Why would you do it? Why would you put up with it? He said, that has to come first. And it says, then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That happens also before the great tribulation. When does the man of sin? He's talking about the Antichrist. So when does the Antichrist get revealed before the great tribulation? He's going to sign a treaty with all the Arab nations and Israel. He's not just going to sign a treaty with a couple of them like our president just recently did. All that's happening now in the Middle East is the stage is being set for this guy that's coming out of Europe. And when he shows up, he's going to sign this agreement with everybody, all the Arab nations. When that happens, you've got your man. And not only that, you've got your time clock, because the Bible tells us from the time he signs that, even how many days it'll be till the second coming. Again, this is why I'm very much pre-tribulation, because Jesus said, no one will know the day or the hour. If I'm here when that treaty's signed, I will. I'll know the day or the hour. If it's mid-trib, I can tell you mid-trib to the day. If it's post-trib, I can tell you post-trib to the day. To the day, 2,520 from the time that's signed. Or 12,060 from the time it's signed if it's mid-trib. Jesus said nobody will know. So since Jesus is always right and I'm always wrong, I can't be here. And you can't be here either. But he's saying to them, this is how you know you're not in the great tribulation. None of this has happened yet. He says he'll oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. Notice not only will he say that he's God, he's going to say I'm greater than anything else that anybody else has ever worshipped at all. No matter what you've got, you're worshiping. And look what he's going to do. This is what will happen probably at the midway of this whole thing, 3.5 years into the final 7 years. It says so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is interesting to me. He's not only going to declare that he's God, he's going to do it on the Temple Mount, and he's going to do it sitting down. Now, why is that? Here's why. Because Jesus is going to put his throne on the Temple Mount, and that is where Jesus Christ will be sitting for 1,000 years, ruling and reigning over the entire earth. And what did Satan say? I will be like the Most High. I will exalt myself to the highest heavens. I'm going to do this. He's going to try to imitate and mimic and take the place of. Remember, Antichrist is not just against. It means instead of. And he's going to present himself instead of Jesus Christ, sitting there as he's declaring himself God. And again, if you think, well, how can this happen? We don't even have a third temple yet. Well, the Jews already have the plans drawn up. The Temple Institute, they already have the plans. Everything's drawn up, blueprints and everything ready to go. And they say they can build it in less than 6 months. So when the trigger's pulled, probably somewhere at the very beginning of that final 7 years, they'll build that thing. It'll probably be there for a couple of years before the Antichrist even goes in, has his seat, and says, I have an announcement to the world to make. I'm God. And now I rule and reign from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Bow down to me. It's going to be amazing. We'll be watching it from the upper seats. Praise the Lord, which I'm excited about. That is, if you know Jesus Christ. And here's where I'm going to finish this today. Are you going to be there? Do you know Jesus Christ? Listen, I could go back to what Paul talked about and all the scary things that have to do with hell. And I could say, and we could talk about that and scare some of you in the kingdom. That's not my heart. Although the Bible says save some with fear, that's not my heart. That's simply Paul just saying what's going to happen. That's just a reality. It's not a scare tactic. It's just the truth. But let me tell you this. It's a place you don't want to be. It's a place you don't want to go. And Jesus Christ has given you a way out. Everyone is going to be lumped in with the devil and his angels that doesn't take this way out. Don't let that be you. And now is your decision time. What a great day. We're having a baptism. What a great to give your life to the Lord today. We're going to walk straight up there and you can be baptized today. It'd be a beautiful time just to give your life to Christ and to seal the deal. It shouldn't be, I think I'm saved. It should be, I know that I'm saved and I know that I know Jesus Christ. So I want to finish this today. Again, asking God to, thanking God for what he's done for us and the fact we don't have to face this, but also to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord if you've not ever made that decision. So let's pray and let's do that right now. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the hope we have as believers. I thank you, God, and that we aren't going to face hell. I thank you for that. I thank you we're not even going to face the great tribulation because, God, you said that we've not been appointed to wrath. And you said you're going to come and take your bride out of here, Lord. You're going to sweep us off our feet and take us to the kingdom, to the Father's house. I'm excited about that day. We are excited about that day. But Lord, while we wait on you, Lord, I pray you encourage us. Don't let us be paralyzed with fear. Let us use wisdom. Guard us and protect us in very precarious times. Let us not pretend there are no dangers out there, because there are. But let us use wisdom and faith in how we move forward, being your witnesses and spreading the gospel, Lord, which is needed all the more in the last days. More than ever, the church needs to be meeting and active as we see the day approaching. So, Father, we thank you for that encouragement and hope. But, Lord, I pray right now for anyone in here, maybe for the first time their eyes have been opened. They've realized for the first time, Jesus Christ is my only hope. I have no way. I am facing eternal judgment without the cross and Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, you can fix that right now. And I want you to pray this prayer from your heart, because Jesus paid for all your sins on the cross. And if you simply believe and receive, the Bible says you'll be saved. So I want you to pray this prayer if that's where you are this morning. Lord Jesus, I want to confess to you that I am a sinner. And Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I'm guilty before your throne. But Lord, you paid for my guilt. You went to the cross and you died for my sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins. I accept it. Forgive me, wash me clean, and I give my life to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit this morning. And I thank you, Lord God, that your table is always large enough, that your doors are always open, that you didn't make hell for us. You made it for the devil and his angels. And you've given us a way out through the cross to your table, to your kingdom, with you forever. And we bless your name. We thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in our hearts and our lives today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.